Good morning. Would you please turn your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 7th chapter. If there is one passage that irreligious people in the United States of America know, it is Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And I have rarely run into a person who I've tried to talk to, even if they weren't particularly religiously interested, who didn't somehow have a familiarity with this passage. Judge not that you be not judged. And when you'll tell them what the Word of God says, they'll say, judge not that you be not judged. And seem to throw this passage around as if this is the end all, the solution to all religious disagreement, in the fact that you can just say, judge not, lest you be not judged, and that solves every religious issue. Well, I think we also need to understand that it is not talking about all judgment. For example, you'll notice in the same context, in verse 6 of chapter 7, it says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You see, there is some judgment that is required in determining who is dogs and who are swine in this particular context. So you see, there has to be some judgment that is made in reference to the way that we look at people, the way that we look at situations. I think it may be able to be helped. Now keep your finger right there, because we're going to come back to Matthew 7. But I want you to look at John 7 and verse 24 for just a minute, because in there it does emphasize that we are to judge, but do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, that's a contradiction. I don't think that the Scriptures have any genuine contradictions. But I do believe that sometimes there will be an argument that will be used in one context in which you will have something that appears to be the opposite of that in another context. For example, have you ever spanked your child and then also told that child that they weren't to hit somebody else? It may seem so inconsistent to a child if they don't understand that we have a God-given responsibility to discipline our children, even if that requires corporal punishment. But yeah, they need to be the kind of people that don't strike out, that don't lash out, that don't try to render their own kind of judgment against someone else. What I think the solution to this is that we need to make sure that when we judge, we don't judge people by judging them harshly or trying to judge their hearts. You can judge someone's actions. You know, if someone came in here with an automatic rifle and started shooting somebody, and I said, listen, stop, that's wrong for you to do. And he said, judge not, lest you be not judged. I don't think I'm judging someone's heart by telling them you ought not to shoot people in the assembly. I'm simply telling them that they're doing something that is inconsistent with Scripture, when we see both in the Ten Commandments and in those as they're repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, that thou shalt do no murder. So it is important for us to understand there is a context in which this is said. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Not just how something appears, but make sure that your judgments are consistent with the way God would want you to judge. Make sure that we don't judge other people harshly. Make sure that we don't judge people by trying to judge what's in their mind. Because as much as you may think you're a mind reader, you can't read what is in someone else's mind. Turn back to Matthew 7 and let's read the context a little bit better. You notice, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. You know, we need to recognize that the judgment that we use is a judgment that God says will be used against us. If we want mercy, we must be merciful to other people. If we want to be treated fairly and kindly, then that's the way that we need to be with other people when we are perhaps pointing out some of their wrongs, some of the things that they're doing that are mistakes, some ways that they might be able to do better. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, there wasn't a great deal of woodworking in the time of Jesus. That may sound a little bit strange to you, because we know that Joseph is referred to as the carpenter on one occasion. Jesus is referred to also as the carpenter. That's probably not the best translation of that word. The word basically means a person who was a fabricator. And most likely, they worked in stone rather than working in wood, because there weren't great forests like we would think of forests. There were sometimes areas where you would have acacias growing, but they're not particularly large or trees that are laden with all kinds of lumber. Shittim on the east side of the Jordan River just means acacias or acacia grove in the Old Testament. We talk about the forest of Ephraim that we know was over in Gilead. But again, we're talking about probably areas of trees that we would consider in this part of the country kind of brush, more like mesquite out in Texas instead of the nice, beautiful woods that we have in this part of the country. There were nice plantations of cedars, large cedars, in Lebanon up to the north. But generally, woodworking was something that was done for small, to make small implements. And sometimes, if you had a large olive tree, you could cut it out and use it for a beam in a house to be able to provide some separation. But generally, they worked in stone rather than in wood. But this illustration, oddly enough, deals with the illustration of someone who is sawing wood and working that out together. For example, imagine yourself in a sawmill, and with sawdust going everywhere, and again, in their time, probably sawdust would just be flying in the place of where a saw was going, and you might have a little bit of sawdust rather than the abundance of it you'd have in a sawmill. But imagine somebody getting it in their hair, getting it in their eyebrows, and getting in their eyelashes. And then they would, you'd hear somebody after you'd been doing that suggest that they wanted to help you get a speck of that sawdust out of your eyelash. And that'd be pretty helpful under most circumstances. But imagine when you turn around and notice who's trying to help you, it's a person who has a log in their eye. Now, this is an example that exaggerates for emphasis. Have you ever done that before? We do it in English all the time. I have told you 1,000 times not to do that. When you tell your wife that, basically you've told her twice. Not 1,000 times, but you've told her twice. But we exaggerate for emphasis. Here we see the same kind of situation. Imagine someone wanting to help you get a speck of sawdust out of your eyelash, and you turn around and they have this huge plank out of their eye. I want a second opinion. You know, I want a guy who doesn't have a plank hanging out of his eye to be the one who sees well enough to be able to get the sawdust out of my eyelash. It illustrates the point sometimes when we see how that people often see faults in other people that they do not see in themselves. Every second Sunday during this year, we've tried to be consistent with our theme of seeking first the Lord and His kingdom and His righteousness. I want you to notice here, as we saw in verse 5, here as He tries to get down to the bottom of this illustration, He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." Now, it is not discouraging people from trying to help someone heavenward. It is trying to discourage harsh judgment. It is trying to discourage trying to judge what's on someone else's mind. But He's trying to encourage us, like we saw in John 7:24, to judge with righteous judgment. And to make sure that before we start looking around to help other people, that we have ourselves taken care of and make sure that we are in a position to be able to help somebody else. You ever flown on an airplane and they give you every single time that speech that tells you how to operate when the oxygen mask falls down right above you, exactly how to work that? Now, how many times have you flown? And how many times could you go back and tell me exactly what they've said? Probably not. It's ironic, isn't it? Something that could save your life in a situation that you might need it. Most people just don't pay attention to it when it's said. Sounds kind of like the gospel, doesn't it? But one of the things that they say, if you can remember it in your mind, is you get yourself taken care of first before you start trying to help out any child or any person who is disabled in terms of the air mask. You know why? Because if you're trying to help somebody get their air mask on and you don't have enough oxygen, you may fall out before you finish helping them. You're not in a position to be able to help somebody else get their oxygen mask on until you have yours on and you are breathing normally, and then you can help them. Do you see the same point that's being made here? We need to be interested in helping others heavenward. But we also need to make sure that we have the log out of our own eye. That we have corrected whatever is wrong with ourselves before we get into position of being able to stand and wag our finger at somebody else and tell them what they need to do differently. Imagine me preaching a lesson on avoiding alcohol, but I have a bottle of Wild Turkey up here on the pulpit stand, and from time to time I reach over and get me a big old swallow of it and set it down. How effective would that sermon be? I don't think it'd be effective at all. Because if you're telling me not to do something, if I'm telling you not to do something, and I'm doing it myself, you're not gonna pay much attention to me. Let's imagine I'm preaching a lesson on smoking, and I have a pack of cigarettes up here, and I light up and have an ashtray and finish up there. I'm not going to be very effective in telling you not to smoke if I'm smoking myself. Imagine a lesson on cursing. I remember hearing about a preacher one time, a young preacher, who was very talented, but he basically ruined his career at a gospel meeting one time, in which he kept stopping the song leader who was leading the invitation song and making another admonition. That's not as common in our day as it has been in the past, but he kept doing that. Finally, the last time when he did that, he said, "What the blank?" And he said it. "Is it going to take for some of you to come down the aisle?" Tuesday night of the meeting, and that was the last night of that meeting. How effective was he going to be when here he uses foul language in trying to get people to come down the aisle? Get the log out of your own eye. Get the plank out of your own eye. Before you start looking around trying to find something wrong with someone else, because you're really not in a position to be a credible witness to try to help them solve their problems if you haven't solved your problems first. That's why it says here, don't judge harshly. Don't judge blindly. Don't judge trying to examine someone's heart unless you first worked on that situation to try to correct the very same problem in your own life. Because only by doing that are you going to be able to have the discernment, as we see here in verse 6, to be able to determine who's dogs and who's swine, and not throw your pearls before swine lest they trample them under your feet. In the 6th chapter of the book of Galatians, we see a passage that I think can give us a little more information in terms of this idea. We've talked about seeking first the kingdom, or seeking first what God would have us to do. We need to seek first how to take the plank out of our own eye, but recognize that we have the obligation to try to help other people as they work in tandem with ourselves to try to make it to heaven. In the last chapter of the book of Galatians, I want you to notice there, it encourages brethren to try to help one another in that road to heaven, as I'm telling you about. He tells them, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, I'll get it one more page there. In verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I think what that emphasizes is the fact that as long as we are not judging someone harshly, as long as we're not trying to read their mind, as long as we are judging with righteous judgment, there's nothing wrong with us trying to, if we see someone in a trespass, do our best as spiritual people to restore them. But I want you to notice some very important things that it mentions. It says, in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. A spirit of gentleness. The word gentleness, as it's used in the New Testament and translated in the New American Standard, is a word that is not exactly a word that we have an equivalent for in English. The word gentleness, sometimes in the King James Version, is translated meekness, because it does carry with it the element of someone having the right attitude about themselves. Being humble when they need to be humble instead of proud. But it does mean, because we are looking at ourselves as not more highly than we ought to think, that we look at someone else and try to treat them like we would like to be treated. So notice, if someone has stumbled and fallen, if they've trespassed, if we're spiritual, we'll try to restore them. Not by judging them harshly, not by telling them what they're thinking in their minds, not with unrighteous judgment, but in a spirit of gentleness, humility, patience, kindness, as we try to deal with them to bring them around to the right way. Most people respond much better to that than they do with harshness. I remember one time when I was very young, I didn't have any problem with playing religious songs to a guitar or something like that, as long as I wasn't at church. And I remember one time I was talking to a fella who he was quite a musician, and we were playing together, and I started singing a church song with my guitar. And he jumped all over me. It didn't take too long for me over the next several days to determine that he was right. What was I doing? You know, if I said, well, I wasn't worshiping. Well, if I wasn't worshiping, am I just using vain words here that have to do with Jesus and have to do about God and have to do about the gospel while I'm singing a song? I was convinced, but I wasn't convinced that day because he's ugly with me. He was mean to me. He challenged my very faith. He challenged my conscience. But I came around. I'm not telling you that because it speaks well of me. We ought to be willing, no matter what attitude or action someone shows to point us toward heaven, we need to be people who immediately respond in obedience to what God would have us to do, whether we like the messenger or not. But just as a matter of practicality, how do most people respond best? To gentleness or to harshness? That's why I think we see the Holy Spirit here in Galatians 6 and verse 1 saying, if we're trying to bring someone around to the truth, the main thing is try not to say something that's so harsh you turn them away from the gospel because of you. Be kind. Be humble. Be patient. Heard about two gentlemen one time. One fellow had been withdrawn from. And another man came and spoke to him and told him that he was thinking and praying about him and didn't get a very good response from the gentleman that he talked to. But instead of responding in kind, the gentleman said, you know, I've been praying for you because I think I can understand where you're coming from. Because I was withdrawn from one time and there were people that prayed for me. And I eventually came around to the truth because of their patience and their working with me. And it helped me come around to the truth. And that's all I was trying to do with you. And it silenced the harshness of the man he was talking to. Do you think most of us, if we were in that situation, would respond best to a spirit of gentleness or a spirit of harshness, a spirit of arrogance? We need to be treating other people like we would like to be treated ourselves. And then notice what else it says, so that each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted. You know, sometimes it's easy to look at things that other people do and say, I can't imagine myself doing that. The very idea, somebody getting involved in that. And I'll tell you, there are certain sins that just don't serve as a temptation to me. Gambling has never been a temptation to me. From the time I went to school, when I went to school at Sequoia Elementary School in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, every little boy there had a bag of marbles he carried just around one of his belt loops. And we played marbles. If we weren't playing with knives at playground, we were playing with marbles. I tell you, you brought knives to school with you when I was a kid. And you played mumbly peg, and you played stretch, and you played chicken, and other things like that with knives, but you'd also play with marbles. My parents wouldn't let me play for keeps. There were a lot of people who didn't want to play with me. But I had a sack of marbles that I'd carry around with me and enjoyed it. And occasionally I'd play with somebody who wasn't willing to play for keeps because that was it. But it really never was a big temptation to me because I had a Cleary that I kept with me and I had two Steelys that I sure wouldn't have wanted to risk for anybody. And you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, do you? Those were important those. But that gambling has never been a temptation to me. But I know it's a temptation to some people. You know, I think we need to understand that just about any situation that you find yourself in or you see somebody else falling into is one that if we were in that situation, we would find ourselves being tempted by it. Stories told about how that during the height of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln's wife was really talking bad about the South. Now, she had come from a family and had relatives, close relatives, that were involved in the southern side of the war. So that she thought that allowed her a little bit more flexibility in terms of speaking bad about Southerners and their motives. But one time when she was in a tirade, her husband, Abraham Lincoln, said, "Now, honey, those people are probably people that are doing the very same thing that if we were in their situation, would be doing as well." Now, that may or may not be the case. But you know, does it hurt to entertain that possibility? We can understand some temptations that people stumble and fall into. And we need to allow ourselves, as we're approaching people, not to say, "Now listen, I'm sitting here on high in judgment over you. And people who are strong like me don't have temptations like you do, and certainly wouldn't fall into the sin that you've fallen into, but I realize that weaklings like yourself do. And so here I stand to correct you in this, and I'll be watching you. And if you stumble and fall in this again, that'll be strike two. Strike three, you're out of here like a scalded dog." Probably not the best way to go about it. It's probably best to realize that somebody may not be a spiritual reprobate. Somebody may just be weak. I like the way at the very end of the book of Song of Solomon, it talks about the bride there at the end talks about her younger sister and says there's a couple of possibilities with that younger sister. She says if she's a wall, we'll decorate her. If she's a door, we'll buttress her. Isn't it interesting sometimes when we think of young men and young women and the temptations of sex? It's easy for us to think there's good girls and there's bad girls. There's good boys and there's bad boys. Let me tell you, there's some people who just have stronger ability to stand against temptation than others. What do you do with those that are not as easily influenced? You encourage them. You buttress them. You let them understand that you appreciate their conviction. What do you do with those that are weaker? You try to put them in a situation to where they're not put in a situation where they're as likely to be tempted, where they're as likely to be swayed away from what's right than those other people. I like the way Song of Solomon deals with it, though, not in terms of good or bad, but strong or weak. You know what it's telling us here in Galatians 6 and verse 1? Deal with our brothers and sisters gently, fairly, kindly, humbly. Deal with them as if their problem is that they're weak rather than that they are evil, in spite of the fact that they may have fallen into sin. Now, I realize occasionally, and with that approach, you may be mistaken. But it never hurts to assume that someone who is evil is just weak. Because if they are truly evil, it'll show itself eventually. But think how bad it would be if we approached people like all of their motives were evil, and their problem wasn't that they were evil, but that they were just weak. We'd be putting a barrier in front of somebody that might keep them from repenting. Those who stumble into sin because they're wicked and those that stumble into sin because they're weak are both sinners. Both of them have violated God's will. But I'll tell you, the reason I think the Scripture talks about the difference in the wicked and the weak is because it is so much easier to be able to restore the weak than it is the wicked. And that's our task, to try to determine whether we're dealing with a fallen brother or sister, or whether we are dealing with a traitor to the cause of Christ. In the situations that we're dealing with today, where the Scriptures tell us not to judge, because we'll be judged by that standard, ought to give us a great dose of humility as we do our best not to go around looking for sawdust in people's eyelashes, but to recognize that first we've got to take care of the planks in our own eye. And having done that, maybe that can give us a strong enough sense of humility that it'll make us careful and kind and meek and sympathetic when we find other people in those same situations, and give us the courage to be able to deal with them in a way that is most likely to redeem them rather than make them solidify in the wrong that they've started down. What do we do first? Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We've talked about many first things over the course of this year, and we'll continue to do so until December's sermon. But what I want you to think about today is, first, get the log out of your own eye. And then you may find yourself in a position where you can be useful enough and trained enough to be able to help, if anyone's caught in a trespass, be able to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. If you're here this morning,